I want to begin this morning by reading two passages. The first is found at the end of Matthew's Gospel, that is Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then one verse from 1 John chapter 5. Notice verse 7. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come again to gather as your people at the table of your word, we ask that you would feed us by your Spirit. We pray, O God, that in these moments you might turn our hearts away from this world, fix them upon things above. Help us, O God, to see, having spent this time in your word, something of the glory of your triune Godhead. O Father, Son, Spirit, we pray Thee, open up our eyes to this, Your Word, we ask, in the sake and for the merits of Jesus Christ. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning how important is the doctrine of the Trinity, what would be your response? Would you or I give this truth its proper value? And if we did, could we sufficiently and accurately describe or define it? Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian who died in the year 1921, said this. He said, The doctrine of the Trinity is of immense importance for the Christian religion. The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It is the core of the Christian faith, the root of all of its dogmas, the basic content of the new covenant. Pretty high praise concerning the doctrine from the great theologian, Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck. Now, it's because of this high and central importance that the enemies of the church have vigorously opposed it. In fact, we've seen within our consideration of 1 John, various tenets of the truth were already being challenged and outright denied within the first century. It's for this reason that throughout the epistle, John takes up various tenets or strands of the doctrine of the Trinity and vindicates them. And then after that, throughout the second and third and especially fourth centuries, the church authored very carefully and precise confessions that describe the Bible's teaching of God as a triune being, that is, in one essence, in three persons. Now, if you recall, last week I mentioned very briefly the controversy that surrounds 1 John 5 and verse 7. The question concerns whether or not this verse is genuine to the original letter that John wrote. Now, as many of you know, there are basically two Greek manuscripts that have been collected over the years. One is called the Received Text, and the other is called the Revised Text. The Received Text is the Greek text used by the Old and New King James translations, while the other translations, like the NAS, NIV, ESV, and the Revised Standard Version, use the Revised Text. Now, the difference between these two manuscripts, these two Greek manuscripts, are relatively small. On occasion, one might have a different word or phrase, as we saw in the Sunday school hour. But on rare occasions, the differences are more pronounced, like we find here in our text. Thus, the controversy comes down to which of the two Greek manuscripts is more accurate. For the Received Text, if you have an Old or New King James, you'll notice, has this verse, namely verse 7, wherein the doctrine of the Trinity is expounded. Whereas the Revised Text, if you have any other translation this morning, has omitted it because it's not in those Greek manuscripts. Now, personally, it's my opinion that I don't know, frankly, which of the two Greek manuscripts is more superior. That's my personal conviction. If that is a conviction, it's my personal ignorance, if you will. Yet I have to confess that by far the larger share of contemporary authors deny the genuine character of this particular text, and claim that the verse was probably a commentary on verse 8, written in the margin originally, and over time found its way into the text. And yet the more I've considered the issue, the more unsure of that I become. And it's for this reason I have decided not to skip it, but to cover the topic of the Trinity from a more topical perspective. And we'll be focusing primarily upon the text I read originally in Matthew 28. And my reasons for not wholesale skipping over the text and simply going, having considered verse 8 already, to verse 9, could be summarized into two. One, I personally have no way of being certain that this verse was not a part of John's original letter, and thus the actual inspired word of God. To be honest, I can't say that with clean conscience. I cannot say with clean conscience dogmatically it's not a part of the text. I can't. Neither can I say, though, dogmatically, that it is a part of the text. But then a second reason why I do want to come to consider it at least indirectly, and that's what we're going to be doing, we're going to be dealing with the verse indirectly through another text that in no way is controversial in terms of its inspiration, and that is the Matthew 28 text. And the second reason is because the teaching of verse 7 harmonizes with the whole of the New Testament, and as we'll see, the whole Old and New Testament scriptures. Now, if the verse in question, verse 7, was in any way unique to the overall teaching of the New Testament, then probably I would be less desirous to in any way consider it. And perhaps I would be more readily convinced that it was a forgery. But as we'll see in a moment, its teaching is in keeping very much so with the epistle of 1 John. In fact, I would suggest to you that this epistle is in many ways a Trinitarian epistle. For example, the very word Father is used 11 times, Son 18 times, and Spirit 7 times within these 5 somewhat short chapters. And that does not include the many times where the Son is referred to as Christ, which is another 10 or 12 times at least, and Word another 4 or 5 times at least. And God is referred to, or the Father is referred to as God, several more times, and the Holy Spirit as the unction or anointing. And so if we was to tally up all of those, we'd find that probably in a very similar way and balanced way, John makes equal reference to the triune Godhead. In other words, all I'm saying is that we do not need verse 7 to prove the Trinity from Scripture, but neither from this particular epistle. Now, if you recall last week in considering verse 6 and verse 8, we saw that the Spirit bears witness of the water and the blood, that is, of the person and work of Christ. This he does through the written record of Scripture as he applies this individually within the hearts of God's elect people. This, according to verse 8, takes place on earth. And there are three that bear witness on earth. Thus, if verse 7 is original to the text, John begins this testimony in verse 7 with the heavenly testimony. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. This is to say, all that takes place on earth in the historical accomplishment and application of redemption is in perfect harmony to the eternal purposes of the triune God. The Spirit bears witness on earth to that which is testified to in heaven. Now, if I had the conviction that verse 7 is original to the text, I would love to preach the text in its context. Because there is glorious truths to be gleaned out if I was to preach it in its setting. And there's a sense which I feel obligated to apologize, particularly to you persons who have strong convictions that the received text is superior to the revised and would rather I preach verse 7 as Scripture in its context. But in order to appease my own conscience and satisfy to the best of my ability the whole of the congregation, I want to turn you back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and suggest to you that this text, as clearly, nearly as clearly as 1 John 5, 7 describes for us the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice again Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. You see, there's singularity. There's one name. Baptizing them in the name. And then you have the persons of that name identified. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You're not to baptize them, Jesus did not say that you're to baptize them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name, singular, of the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, while I do want to use this text primarily as our text, we'll be gleaning from various places throughout the Old and New Testaments as we seek to open up and very briefly apply this great, mysterious, historically accepted doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll do so, as I've just hinted at, under two headings. One, the Trinity explained, and two, the Trinity applied. Now, as we turn our minds then, first of all, to the doctrine of the Trinity explained, I want to say that some of you probably was wondering how was I going to dodge the bullet, if you will, of verse 7. Well, you found out now how I've opted to dodge that bullet. And I hope that it's the best way in terms of being able to not skip over the verse as implying that it's not authentic, but at the same time preaching it through a text that is without debate or controversy, the very inspired Word of God. That's the best way I figured to address the issue. And I apologize again if it's not necessarily what you'd hoped or wished, but I have to preach clean my conscience, and this does allow me to do so. I can preach the doctrine of the Trinity from this text with absolute plainness and boldness, where I couldn't do with clean conscience from the other one. Well, anyways, we come then to the doctrine of the Trinity explained, and let me set before you five great facts that comprise the truth of the doctrine of the triune Godhead. Notice, first of all, there is oneness within the Godhead. And this, my brethren, is where we must begin in seeking a biblical understanding of the nature of God in general and the doctrine of the Trinity in particular. From the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation of John, the Scriptures repeatedly affirm that there is only one God. Notice again the text, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name." Not names, but name singular. We are to baptize converts in the name. Now, by name is meant God Himself, His nature, or His essential essence. The prepositional phrase is literally baptizing them not in, but into the name, which refers to the close fellowship that water baptism signifies, as it intimates the closest possible relationship between the convert and the God into whose name we're baptized. But the point I'm here emphasizing is simply that the name of God is singular. God exists as a single essence. And there exists a oneness or a singleness concerning this essence. Now, what is here implied is expressly stated throughout Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 2 Samuel 7:22, "At the dedication of the temple, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee." We have the same testimony throughout the prophets. For example, the prophet Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 records these words of this God: "I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Thus, it shouldn't surprise us when this testimony is continued into the New Testament Scriptures. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:4, the apostle echoes the Old Testament testimony concerning the oneness of God. "There is no God," said Paul, "but one." And again in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well." And so where do we begin when we come to this doctrine, this great truth, this great revelation of God's nature, but by firstly underscoring the great truth that there is only one God? Now, the Children's Catechism puts it as plain as you possibly can. Are there more gods than one? No. There is only one God. There's only one God. There's not three gods. There's one single God baptizing them into the name. Wayne Grudem says this: "Scripture is abundantly clear that there is one and only one God. The three different persons of the Trinity are one, not only in purpose and in agreement on what they think, but they are one in essence, one in their essential nature. In other words, God is only one being. There are not three gods. There is only one God. So how many gods are there? One. And that's found in our text in that Jesus says you're to baptize them not into the names, but into the name. One God. Secondly, there is not only a oneness within the Godhead, but secondly, there is plurality within the Godhead. There's only one God. There's a oneness within the Godhead. But then within that single one essence, the scriptures would teach us that there exists a plurality of persons. By plurality, I mean more than one. That is, while there is but a single God, He exists in a plurality of persons. Notice our Savior identifies who these three persons are, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. While these three can never ever be separated, they can and of necessity must be distinguished. Historically, we refer to them as individual persons, in that they each possess individual personality. This is to say that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Spirit is not the Son. They are distinct yet co-equal persons. God exists as one single essence, which is three distinct yet separate and co-equal persons. Listen to the very precise terminology. Admittedly, a bit difficult, but precise terminology of the great French reformer John Calvin. He says, by person, I mean a subsistence in the divine essence. A subsistence which, while related to the other two, is distinguished from them by incommunicable properties. That is, perhaps placed a little more simply, while the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct from one another, they are yet all of the very same single divine essence, and yet there's various properties true of the one that's not true of the others. Notice again the text, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. A single name which exists in three distinct yet co-equal persons. There is the Father. There is the Son. There is the Spirit. These are not three gods. They are one God because there is one name. Now we find a hint of this plurality all the way back in Genesis 1. And we find it more clearly revealed throughout the pages of redemption. But notice beginning first in Genesis 1. Consider with me verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, now listen, then God said, then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now watch 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now notice two things in this passage. First we find plurality. Notice the use of plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now let me ask you a question. Who is it that God is here conferring with? Who is God referring to when he says, let us make man in our image? Well, some have suggested that he's speaking to or of the angels. But my friends, this is absolutely impossible for at least two reasons. One, where do we find in the scriptures that angels create? Angels don't create anything. They're not creators. They're created beings. But secondly, where do we find in Holy Scripture that man is made in the image of God and the angels? No, my friend, nowhere do we find any hint of teaching that the angels are made in the image of God. Everywhere we find this great truth that man is made in the image of God. God alone made man, and he made man in his image. Thus, I suggest to you, the only possible option is that God was speaking within himself. Something that is only true and possible if there exists a plurality within the Godhead. There's a plurality hinted at, admittedly, in the text. Notice secondly, we find singularity. Verse 27, so God, not gods, God created man in his singularity, single pronoun, his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them, that is man, generically understood to mean the man and the woman. This is a general statement. It's expounded upon in chapter 2. But this is the creation of man and the woman. But who created man and the woman? God did. But God conferred within himself and said, let us make man in our image. And then God himself made man in his image. Now, admittedly, we find here the hints, the beginning hints to a doctrine of plurality within the single God essence. The plurality of God is further hinted at and revealed a little clearer within the high priestly blessing of Aaron in Numbers 6, 24 and following. The Lord bless you. This is the blessing with which Aaron is to pronounce upon the congregation. He says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, my friends, if we had the time to take this thing apart, you'd find that the three persons of the Trinity are beautifully represented in their peculiar and unique functions. The Father, the first Lord mentioned, keeps you. The Lord, the Christ, the second one, is gracious towards you. And then you have the application of it and the giving and the bestowing of peace by the third Lord, that is the Holy Spirit. And so what this great high priestly prayer in essence is to communicate in short is that God might bless you. Oh, that God might bless you. That the Lord might keep you. That the Lord might be gracious towards you. And that the Lord might lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, if you were to take that benediction, that old covenant high priestly benediction, and compare it to the New Covenant apostolic benediction found in 2 Corinthians 16:14, you find many and very beautiful similarities. The apostle, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember I said the second Lord mentioned in the Arianic
blessing referred to the Christ being gracious to you. And the love of God, keeping, preserving love of God, and the communion, the application of peace, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. In other words, what Paul was saying to the brethren in the church at Corinth, God be with you. May God bless you. And particularly, may you know something of the love of God and the grace of the Son and the application of peace of the Holy Spirit. John provides us with a similar benediction, not at the end, but at the beginning of the Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. There's the Father, the Ancient of Days, the Spirit identified there as the seven spirits, underscoring the fact that He's all present. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, to whom authority over heaven and earth has been given. In other words, John is saying at the very beginning of his letter that he's asking and praying that God might pour out upon them a triune blessing, that the whole of God might be with them, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We find it again throughout the epistles. For example, Ephesians 4, verse 4 and following. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. You see, it typically identifies something peculiar to the individual person, calling and spirit. And then he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is, our faith is in Christ, and baptism signifies being put into Christ. And then one God and Father over all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. In other words, within the church, the whole Godhead is present and active. In a special way, the Holy Spirit calling the Son, the object of our faith, and being placed by that faith in union with Him. And then the Father, who's over all, the grand cause of all, is in us with His Son and Spirit. And so I suggest that, first of all, it's very essential to get clear there's only one God. And yet within this single essence, there are three persons, namely Father, Son, and Spirit. Now at this point, I think it might be necessary to distinguish what I'm here teaching you from what has typically been referred to as modalism. Modalism describes the Father, Son, and Spirit as three modes of the same person. That is, during the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as the Father. Within the Gospels, the same person reveals Himself as the Son. And after Pentecost, He now reveals Himself as the Spirit. These are not distinct persons, one God. These are the very same person who has revealed Himself in three different modes. Now, somebody might be tempted to say, who believes such nonsense today? Well, my friend, you may know that this is, in fact, the official belief of the United Pentecostal Church. For example, I take this from their doctrinal statement. There is only one God. He is the Creator of heaven and earth and of all living beings. He has revealed Himself to humanity as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Ghost. You say, but that's splitting hairs. My friend, that is not splitting hairs. No, that's placing the division between an orthodox view and a heretical view as far as heaven is from hell. That's how far the two views are. They continue. Jesus was a man. But what dwelt within him was the Father. He was human, yet he was divine. He was man, and yet he was God. He was the Son, yet he was the Father. In other words, he reveals himself in time, dispensationally, in three different modes. In the Old Testament, he reveals himself as Father. In the Gospels, as Son. And post-Pentecost, as the Spirit. Now, my friends, if you don't believe me that that's the view of the United Pentecostal Church, just go to any of their websites, and they always have long articles debunking and bashing the historical triune view of God. But in contrast to such nonsense, the historical and biblical teaching of the Trinity is that God eternally and simultaneously exists as three distinct yet inseparable and co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, for example, we read in Matthew 3, verse 16, concerning our Savior's baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we find sufficient evidence to refute all forms of modalism, as all three persons of the Trinity are simultaneously present, the Spirit, the Father, in bearing testimony to His eternal Son, who's become incarnate and has begun His formal public ministry. And so we have to get clear in our minds, oh my beloved brethren, that first of all, there is but one God who exists in three distinct yet co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a oneness within the Godhead. Two, there is plurality within the Godhead. But three, there is equality within the Godhead. Now, if you thought that the first two were a bit difficult to grasp, here we come to perhaps a more difficult point. While God's single essence is comprised of three persons, each of these three persons is equally and fully and eternally God. This is to say, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three parts of God that if you put together would make a whole God, but each person is in himself fully, completely, and eternally God. Thus, if he took the time, which we don't have, we would find that divine names such as God and Lord are applied in the Scriptures both to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. Likewise, divine works are all attributed to each of the three persons, creation, providence, and redemption. Furthermore, we find that divine attributes are all applied individually to the three persons of the Godhead. They are equally described as being eternal, all-powerful, truth, love, light, holy, wise. All of these attributes are fully and equally true of each distinct individual person within the single essence of the Godhead. Let me illustrate it very quickly. In Ephesians 2:5, we read that God made us alive. Our Savior said in John 5:21, the Son gives life. And then he says a chapter later in John 6 and 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Well, pray, tell me, which is true? All of them are true. God the Father gives life. God the Son gives life. God the Holy Ghost gives life. Why? Because they are in themselves equally, eternally God. They each have life in themselves and have the right to dispense it. And so sinners are saved. They're given life by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, the Son and the Spirit are no less God than the Father, but they are all equally and eternally God. Larger Catechism, question 11. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? Answer. The Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God alone. In other words, throughout the whole of the Scriptures, the names, works, and also the worship due only God is found to be applied to both the Father, the Son, but also and equally the Holy Spirit. And so there is absolute equality within the Godhead. There's a singleness within the Godhead, a plurality within the Godhead, absolute equality or equalness within the Godhead. But fourthly, there is perfect unity within the Godhead. And here I want to underscore that the three persons of the Godhead, while being distinct, are never in disharmony or disunity among themselves. All that God does, He does as a triune being. Because the Father, Son, and Spirit possess a single will or purpose, they act in perfect harmony and unity one with another. Now let me illustrate this briefly by considering two works of God wherein we clearly see the harmonious and unified work of all three persons. And let's simply use as illustrations creation and then secondly, redemption. Notice first, creation. Let's turn to Psalm 33. And notice verse 6, where we find all three persons, distinct yet co-equal, working in a harmonious and unified effort in creating the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33, notice verse 6. By the word, or through the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Here we find all three persons actively and harmoniously involved in the work of creation. Notice first of all, the word of the Lord. Now here obviously by word is meant the second person of the triune Godhead. And where do we need to go? But to the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct persons. The Word was with God, but notice, and the Word was God, distinct yet equal. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Through verse 6, Psalm 20:33, by or through the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. But then notice secondly, the breath of His mouth. And repeatedly, my brethren, throughout the Scriptures, oh, the New Testament, this phrase is a descriptive phrase of the Holy Spirit. For example, Job 33, verse 4. Let me give you just one sample from the old and then one from the new. Job 33, 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And then our Savior, John 20 and 22, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And so I suggest that we have here in this illustrative text a description of the harmonious activity of the triune Godhead in the work of creating the heavens and the earth. In fact, just turn back to that. Genesis 1. Notice verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, that is, He spoke through His Word, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And God said, let there be light. And light there was. You see, my friends, you have here, albeit not in the clear light that we'll find in the brighter revelation of the New Testament, we have here the very beginnings of our Bible, the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and the breath of the Almighty, even the Holy Spirit of God. But secondly, notice the work of redemption. Turn to Ephesians 2. Notice verse 17. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. And He, that is Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that is, Jew and Gentile. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have, Jew and Gentile, access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice very obviously, first, we, Jew and Gentiles, have returned unto God the Father. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. We have access to a reconciled, appeased, and welcoming God. Secondly, we have access to the Father through the Son. For through Him we have access. We have access through the meritorious work of Christ. Thirdly, we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit. You see, my friends, redemption is designed to return sinners through Christ by the powerful application and work of the Holy Spirit. So we have access back to the Father through the merits of the Son by the powerful work of His Spirit. Thus, while various aspects of salvation are at times uniquely applied to each person within the Trinity, these three persons act in perfect and absolute harmony. There is absolute, perfect unity within the Godhead. Now that brings me to the most difficult point. They're getting more difficult. Thankfully, there's only five. There is eternal order within the Godhead. Within the Godhead, there exists an eternal and purposed and fixed order. Now, this is again hinted at least in our text. And if you remember, that's Matthew the last part, 28 and 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, here we find a certain purposed and planned order. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is placed first, the Son second, and the Spirit third. Now, this in no way implies any superiority or preeminence among the persons, but a purposed and consistent order within the relationship and thus function of the triune Godhead. Now, let me quickly open up both of those aspects of this order. First, a relational order, which then gives rise to a functional order. First, there is a relational order within the Trinity. And by this I mean there is a certain and distinct order in the way the three persons relate within themselves. Stuart Olliott helps us in saying, within the Godhead, there is a certain definite order. The Father is first, the Son is second, the Holy Spirit is third. This does not mean that one existed before another, for each person is eternally God. Nor does it mean that one person is senior, the second lesser, and the third junior. For each person is God in his own right, and the persons are equal. It is simply a recognition of the eternal relations which exist between the persons of the Godhead. To put it simply, there are certain things true of the Son that is not true of the Father, and there are certain things true of the Spirit, not true of the Father and the Son. These differences do not concern the essential essence or nature of the persons, but the relational functions of the persons as they relate one to another. Wayne Grudem, I hope, helps us when he says, the distinction between the persons is not a difference in being, but a difference in relationships. Now, historically, we here make a distinction. These differences are typically referred to as divine properties in distinction from the divine attributes. Attributes are equally true of each person. Properties are unique of each person. And those are man-made distinctions, but they're helpful when we're dealing with precise, vitally important issues of theology. For example, the larger catechism, just one question after the last one. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? Answer. It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. In short, what are the unique properties of the Father but that He begets the Son? The Son doesn't beget Himself, and the Spirit doesn't beget the Son. The Father only, uniquely, begets the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. The Spirit isn't begotten of the Father. The Son alone, uniquely, is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit uniquely proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so we have unique properties true of each individual person within the Godhead as they relate within themselves one to another. Now let me try to help you, I hope help you, with that by turning you to several texts. And they're both found in John's Gospel. Notice chapter 5. I would argue, and I think it would be a very appropriate argument to say that in a peculiar way, John is the apostle of the Trinity. It just seems in his gospel he has recorded those profoundest statements concerning the triune Godhead. And then he has them listed in the Revelation, but expressed beautifully in his epistle. But notice, first of all, then, John 5. And notice verse 30. Jesus says this, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You see, you have here the concept that the Son comes, and He comes of the Father, because of the Father, and for the Father. Or else try verse 14, or I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 10, again of our Savior. He says this, Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, that is, with reference to their essential essence? These words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So we see equality. The Father in me, I in Him. We are one. One very single essence. And yet we find this relational subordination of the Son to the Father. I don't come on my own authority. I come of the Father. I'm His Son. And the Son always, eternally existed as the Father's Son. Now, whatever that means, we get a glimpse of it, don't we? In our families. And that is designed to help us to reflect upon and understand something of the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, Christ's sonship is not an incarnational concept. It's eternal. He always existed as the Son, and the Father always existed as His Father. And so the Son here, incarnate, yes, but the Son of God here says, I come not of my own authority, but I come of, begotten of, eternally generated of my Father. And thus I come to do His will. The Father doesn't come to do the Son's will. The Son comes to do the will of the Father. But then notice with reference to the Spirit. In chapter 16, notice verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come, and He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. You see, the exact same phrase applied to the Holy Spirit. He will not come and speak of His own authority. The Son doesn't come speaking of His own authority, but the authority of the Father. And the Holy Spirit comes not of His own authority, but the authority of the Father and the Son. The Son has come to do the will of the Father. The Holy Ghost has come to glorify and magnify the Son. Oh, sweet, eternal, relational subordination between the three divine persons of the single essence of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is an eternally relational distinguishing concept. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, that brings me to another aspect of this order. It's not only a relational order, but secondly, and because of that, it's a functional order. By which is meant
There is a definite order in the way the three persons act, not only within themselves, that's relational, but outside themselves, that's functional. Boy, I was so excited this morning when I had all my books, so many books on this truth, I couldn't get to them all. And I finally got to Shed. It was this morning or last night. And Shed had the most profoundest exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity perhaps ever printed outside the inspired text. Amazing treatise. And he spent pages after pages expounding the great distinction of a relational and a functional order. Now, I had already typed out my notes, but it was something very reassuring to be able to piggyback upon the backs of great men like Shedd, to find that I'm standing and preaching to you, my friend, no novel doctrine, but doctrine worked out through the ages of church history and collected in creeds and commentaries and systematic theologies. And without any or if little exception, perhaps, basically, harmony and continuity between the ages. And so we find there's a functional order. That is to say that not only is there a relational order with reference to how the Trinity acts within itself, but because of that, when it acts outside of itself, in creation, redemption, and providence, there is still a purposed and certain and clear order. Now here I quickly want to show you this from one text. And that is 1 Peter 1. Notice verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now watch all the different three persons of the Trinity described, and each one is accredited a unique functional order in the scheme of redemption. All right? Notice verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the Father is the originator of redemption. They're saved, they're saints, they're Christians, they're faithful. Why? Because God, the Father, elected them. Now, that's not to say that the Son doesn't elect. It's not to say that the Spirit doesn't elect. There's a sense in which all they do as the triune God. But you have to make the distinction that there is order. Yes, within, in terms of a relational order, but outside, in terms of a functional order. Because the Scriptures would repeatedly ascribe to the Father the originating part within the scheme of redemption. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then you have the application of redemption in sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the setting apart, the initial setting apart, akin and synonymous with regeneration. Set apart by the Holy Spirit. He came. He regenerated you. He set you apart from the vile and from the rest. That you might believe, obey the gospel, believe the Son, and be washed with His blood. So we find that the Father is the originator of redemption. The Son, the purchaser of redemption, and the Spirit, the applicator of redemption. These are peculiarly true of the three persons in the Trinity in a functional order. And so we find that there's an eternal order within the Trinity. Well, that brings me very quickly then to suggest just a few applications. In light of the truths here wrestled with and through, let me suggest three things. First,
the Trinity is a truth to believe. My friends, this is where we have to begin. I fear there might be some this morning who are tempted to ask the question, why all the fuss? Why all the precise terminology? Why are you forcing us to wrestle through all of these deep concepts for near 60 or 70 minutes? Well, my friend, let me suggest to you that nothing short of your eternal destiny is weighing in the balance. This is the testimony of our forefathers who in the 4th century collected that very precise creed on the Trinity called typically the Athanasian Creed. They prefaced it with these words, "He who wishes to be saved must before all things hold to the Catholic faith, the universally accepted and believed faith, which, if anyone does not preserve entire and pure, he will undoubtedly perish forever. Now the Catholic faith is this, that we reference one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity." In other words, all that I've took an hour to say, these men collected and stated it in a handful of words. And they said, if you don't want to perish forever in a hell, then you better make sure that you understand these truths, embrace them from the heart, and persevere in them. Does this mean then that every person has to have a complete grasp and understanding of the Trinity if he or she is to be saved? No, of course not. Thomas Watson said, "Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the waters of all the oceans." But it is to say that no person will ever be saved who openly opposes the doctrine or denies any essential tenet relating to it. The fact there's only one God, and that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit, the full eternal deity of the Son, the full eternal deity of the Spirit, one God. You deny that, my friend. You openly and purposely deny that. And according to this ancient creed, you will go to hell. My friend, the doctrine of the Trinity is a truth necessary to believe. But secondly, the Trinity is a truth to adore. My friends, the more we grasp this great truth, I trust it will cause our hearts to be overwhelmed with adoration and praise, to stand in awe at the foot of the burning bush on holy ground alongside Moses. Truly, my friends, we ought to remove the sandals from our souls this morning because we've come and we're standing upon holy ground as we come to consider the great truth of who God is. Who is God? God is one essence in three distinct yet co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And thus we find in the book of the Revelation repeatedly that day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." He is holy, holy, holy. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. And the Spirit is holy. And thus each person within the divine Trinity is worthy of our hearts, affection, and adoration. We must love the Father. We must love the Son. We must love the Spirit. And yes, while there's a definite order, We come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Each person within the triune Godhead is worthy of our equal worship and adoration. Each person, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, my friends, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is a truth to be believed, but it's also a truth to adore. But thirdly, it's a truth to live by. Here I mean our understanding of God as a triune being ought to have a practical, if rightly understood, a practical effect upon our Christian lives. What a blessed thought it is that the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exists with one mind, heart, and purpose, has vowed to do me good. The Father has elected me, the Son died for me, and the Holy Spirit has applied that redemption in my heart and life. And they each three have vowed within the unity of their purposes to finish what they've begun. My friend, my salvation is only good as the harmony that exists between the three persons of the Godhead. And let me assure you, there's perfect and absolute harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father has promised to keep me through the merits of the Son and the application of that by His Spirit. The whole Trinity loves me. And the whole Trinity is working together this day for my eternal good. And so our Savior sends His church forth to baptize converts in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, because that whole name is worthy of praise, adoration, and honor. Well, I apologize for taking a little more time and for having to address that issue from a side text, but I hope that it was beneficial to you. Perhaps maybe just a review or clarifying some fogginess, but may God help us to see and to feel and to live in light of this great truth that God is one in three distinct yet co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Our Father, we do bless You for Your truth that reveals to us who You are as God the Father, as God the Son, as God the Spirit. Help us, O God, to love each person. Help us to honor each person with our lives. Seal the truth across our minds and hearts this day, we pray. For we come in the name and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Amen.